I'd like you to take your Bible and join me in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 1. The entire chapter is the text for our message today, and I want you to get to that chapter and kind of give me a signal when you're there, okay? Good, all right, you're there? I want you to look at verses 1 through 17. Just glance down. Do you see a lot of names in there? A lot of those names are difficult to pronounce. So, would you bear with me if I don't read those verses? But let's stand in honor of God's word and read some. Beginning with verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. May God bless our reading of his word. You may be seated. Now, I just gave you a little insight into what I find to be challenging at times. And that is reading through genealogies. If you've ever read through the Bible and done so from beginning to end, and by the way, I recommend it. It's amazing how much of the Bible we simply don't know because we don't read the Bible. Let me reiterate that. I recommend reading through the Bible. If you take this Bible, an English Standard Version, you can read the entire Bible in 1 year by reading 2.8 pages a day. Round it off to 3, and you can miss a day or two. And I try to read through the Bible every year. And I do great until I get to the book of Numbers. And it is just name after name after name. Genealogies are my kryptonite. But we miss some things when we don't pay attention to the genealogies. Now, genealogy is not all there is in chapter 1. There are really Chapter 1 can be divided easily into 2 segments. The first segment is the genealogy of Jesus. The second segment, how his birth came to be, how it came to pass from conception on to the birth. It's an interesting story, and combined, it's important that we read them together. It's important. So here's how we're going to do it. The first portion of our text, I'm going to call it his roots. Verses 1 through 17. The second section, his genealogy. Verses 18 through 25. And I'm going to do it in a very ad hoc kind of way, if you'd permit me to. Because it's just too good to flourish with rhetoric. So I beg your pardon if I just study this text in front of you. You can watch along, join me, read along, study it with me. The very first thing we see is the book of the genealogy. We're given a little insight. This is an introduction to the Gospel of Matthew. It's interesting that this book gets the name Matthew. It wasn't entitled that by the writer. It was entitled that by the early church, Matthew, because it was concluded that Matthew was responsible for this book, even though the book never tells us who wrote it. What's interesting to me about it is not just that this is a book, but that it is a book, it says, of the genealogy. And I hate that translation. I hate it. Because it's not really the word genealogy, although that can be derived from it. It's the translation of this word into genealogy that makes us think that it's only the first 17 verses that are included in this book. But it's not. The beef I have with that translation is that the word behind genealogy is the Greek word genesis. Genesis is the word. The exact same word that becomes the name of the first book of the Bible. In our Greek translation of that first book, in the very first sentence, in the very first statement, in the Genesis, the beginning. In fact, it is a form of this word, genesis, that is found throughout the 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1. Every time there is an offspring, he is said to be genesis, begun by his father. Every other time, with one exception. So this is the book. This book of Matthew is the book about the beginning of Jesus. We'll get into that more when we look at his name, which comes next. Jesus Christ. Now, we'll call it human name is Jesus. This is not a new name. This is an old name. It goes back far into Hebrew history. It was the name that means Yahweh saves. It is the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament. It was a name that was applied to a boy born in a family of faith frequently. So there have been many named Joshua and Jesus recorded in Scripture. And even many, many more not recorded. So that's his human name. The next title, and that's what it is the title Christ. This can be translated Messiah, or more specifically, Anointed One. Christos is the term. This title is applied to Jesus by those who conclude that he is indeed the promised Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. So what they are saying is, it is Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, this Jesus, who is the Messiah, the fulfillment of God's promises. And then in this list of names we call a genealogy, Matthew jumps the gun. He says, the son of David. And he also says, the son of Abraham. Now, how many of you have Bible history knowledge enough to know that that is out of order? He lists David before he lists Abraham. And frankly, it's redundant, because he is going to list them in the entire list of the genealogies. Why does he use David and Abraham here to highlight the succeeding genealogy? The answer is, these characters played important roles in Hebrew history. Not just important roles, pivotal roles. You will remember David, the mightiest king and the most successful king in the history of Israel. He reigned over the monarchy at its peak. But it was more than that about David that makes him particular or special. It was with David that God made a covenant. This covenant had to do with kingdom. It had to do with the kingdom of David. This covenant related to the perpetuity of the kingdom of David that would be passed on through his offspring, Solomon. And as you know, we know history, so we know that's exactly what happened. Now, historically, we also know the kingdom was not without interruption. In fact, when we close the Old Testament, we have not only seen the destruction of the kingdom, the demise of the kingdom, but we have seen the imprisonment of God's people. Many, if not most of them, were deported into Babylon. And it is only at the end of the Old Testament that we see them filtering back to the land of Judah. So when Matthew highlights David at the beginning of this, he is signaling us from the very beginning, this has to do with the kingdom of David. And Jesus is in the direct lineage of David, as we will note. And then there's son of Abraham. Now, in what regard is Jesus either the son of David or the son of Abraham? This term was used to describe anyone male born within the lineage of someone else. Sons were identified with whoever the paternal successor or successors were. Now, Abraham, significant. Not only in the Old Testament, not only to Jews, but Abraham will become important to Gentile Christians as well, because they will see that Abraham was in relationship with God based upon faith. which is the same way Gentiles and Jews alike come into relationship with God. It was, it was Abraham who was called, while his name was still Abram, to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and to travel to only God knew where. And Abraham obeyed God, and it was counted unto him faith. May I take just a moment to parenthesize here? It's not in our study, but it's worth noting. Late in Abraham's life, God gave a child to him through his aged wife, Sarah. And then we find God instructing through the angel of the Lord, Abraham, to sacrifice that child. You know the story. The angel of the Lord intervenes. God does not permit Abraham to sacrifice the child. And many have looked at that and said, what a horrible God would do such a thing. If that is all you see, I can see how you feel that way. But that is not all there is. You see, Abraham was promised that he would have offspring. And it is not until extremely late in his life that he does have offspring that he has not manipulated to get. God provided through miraculous intervention the child, Isaac, that God would then demand be sacrificed. Some of you are ahead of me right now. Maybe as much as 2 millennia later, a woman engaged, betrothed, to be married, finds herself pregnant. She's never had relations with a man, not even her betrothed, Joseph. But she is told, and Joseph is told, that she is pregnant, having conceived of the Holy Spirit. And that child's name will be Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. We all know that. But do you understand that the means by which that child would save his people from their sins is by means of sacrifice? Who sacrificed Jesus? God the Father. This experience with Abraham was a foreshadowing, a type, if you would, of Jesus. And the divine sacrifice that was made at the behest of God the Father by Jesus Christ the Son, in order that he might save his people from their sins. Okay, end of parenthesis. It's just worth noting. Abraham was significant. And we would not know how significant until Jesus came along. Then we learned what we could have never known. That Abraham pointed toward Calvary. There's one last thing I want you to notice in this whole genealogy. I had no idea this was going to take this long, so bear with me. I just want you to notice some names. Look in verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by, you might want to, I put a circle around this name, Tamar. Then jump down to verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. And then in the same verse, Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. But then look in verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now there are five women listed in this whole genealogy. The last, we've named four. The last is Mary. She's named. We'll deal with her separately. But there are certain things that I want us to note about these women and the fact that they are women and the sort of women that they are. We're going to discover they weren't Jewish women. Not one of them. The story of Tamar is told in Genesis chapter 38. She's a Canaanite woman. She's married to Judah's firstborn son named, I don't know how to say it, Ur dies, having had no children, no son, and the Torah, the law, commands that one of the brothers should father a child with Tamar in order to carry on the dead man's name. Judah first gives Tamar to his second son, Onan, but Onan dies before a child is conceived. Judah refuses to give his third son to Tamar for fear that he would die. So Tamar is denied her Jewish legal right to have a child to carry on the name of her deceased husband. So what does she do? She does what many people do when they don't have what they want. She took it into her own hands. Now, I don't mean that we do what Tamar did, but I mean that sometimes we just take things into our own hands. And I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying that's what she did. And she dresses herself as a prostitute. She lures Jacob to have relations with her. You read the story. And lo and behold, she does get pregnant. And Tamar, the pretend prostitute, becomes a matriarch of King David. 28 generations later of David, from David, of Jesus. Do you know that? Then there is the next one, Rahab. Now, Rahab didn't pretend to be a prostitute. She was a prostitute. And she was a Gentile prostitute living in the wall of the city of Jericho. You may or may not know the story, but that makes her a Canaanite as well. You can read it in Joshua chapter 2, and again in Joshua chapter 6, the story goes. Now, the Israelites have escaped Egypt. They've gone into a wilderness region on the Sinai Peninsula, and they wander around for a generation. And just as they are about to enter, actually they enter into the land God had promised to Abraham, there is a great walled city named Jericho. And some spies were sent into that city from the Jewish people to find out what it would take to fell this city, to conquer it. Well, they get found out. They get caught. And Rahab, this prostitute, helped these spies escape unharmed. And to her benefit and to their credit, the Jews protect her when they do fell the city of Jericho. But more than that, she becomes a matriarch in the lineage of Jesus. Then there's Ruth, another Gentile, a Moabite woman who gives up her land, gives up her people in order to support her Jewish mother-in-law, Naomi. Ruth's husband had died, that is Naomi's son. His name was Mahlon. And since Mahlon had died, Ruth has no children. Her father-in-law, Elimelech, died. Her brother-in-law, Kilian, died. She's left without fulfillment of Israelite law. But loyal to her mother, her mother-in-law, she follows her mother. One of the sweetest verses in the Bible is Ruth's pledge to Naomi. Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to turn from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. She placed her faith in Yahweh. And Yahweh sees to it that this Moabitess finds a husband and has children. The first child was named Obed, and he becomes the grandfather of King David. The last woman in this list of four is Bathsheba. You can read about her in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2. Bathsheba was married to a Hittite. It is safe to assume that Bathsheba was also a Hittite, if not by birth, by marriage. You know the story. We, not too long ago, went over it. David manipulates Bathsheba into a sexual relationship with her. She becomes pregnant, and instead of David acknowledging his sin, he covers it up, by doubling down and seeing that her husband Uriah is murdered. They see this child born, and then this child dies, and David takes Bathsheba to be his wife, and Bathsheba bears a son to David. Now, David had other wives and other sons who could claim royal lineage. But this woman, Bathsheba, persuaded David, apparently in God's will, that the son that they had together, Solomon, become the legal heir of David's throne. And as we know, therefore, a progenitor in the lineage of Jesus. Now, we can learn a lot, and I'm sorry to be so long. We can learn a lot, and I wish I had time to tell you, but I'm just going to hit a few things. Number one, we can learn that even if we have a failed past, we can be forgiven and used mightily by God. Even if we have been born into a race that is considered minority, it is God who decides what we're worth. I could go on, but I think I should close with saying this, finally. God always has a place for women in His kingdom. I have no doubt that the Bible instructs us that there are particular and unique roles for men and women. I have no argument with that. What I have an argument with is those who think that because of these particular roles that we have, that women are somehow second-class citizens. Look at this genealogy and tell me that women are second-class citizens. Can't do it. In this kingdom, we are all on the same level ground. Just thought I'd say that. Men are not to be women, and women are not to be men, but neither should look down on the other. Because in this kingdom, there is neither male nor female. I guess I'll have to continue this next week. I hope I haven't killed you with boredom talking about a genealogy that matters. Let's pray.